as well. 1 Samuel chapter 13, I'll begin in verse number 8. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. Let me just stop for a moment. We're reading that. We're like, okay, well, whatever. Can I tell you, this is a big, big, big mistake. Capital B, big mistake. He intruded upon the priest's office. This should not have happened. And you're going to find out things don't go well from this point on. That's verse 9. Verse 10, it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." Together in verse 14. "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. Sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." As you see, it does not turn out well. So we're going to preach on this tonight, how to lose God's blessing. How to lose God's blessing. And let's pray. Father, I pray now that you speak to our hearts, speak to my heart. Father, I love you, and I would hate to think that I would do something that would cause you to pull away your hand of blessing. But Lord, we see from this example that of King Saul, Lord, that that is a reality, a possibility. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to be warned, to be guided, and to be reproved, Lord, by your truth. Help us in these things, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. If we were to boil down the great sin of King Saul, which is what we're talking about here in 1 Samuel 13, King Saul. If we were to boil down the great sin of King Saul and boil it down to one word, the word would be pride. Saul and his pride. This pride led Saul to rebel against God's word and eventually to turn from God himself. This pride of King Saul stripped Saul of God's blessing and turned what was an honorable beginning into a very shameful end, a noble beginning to really an ignoble end. I want you to look with me just for a moment how King Saul started, which is so important because it's so shocking how he ended. So if you're in 1 Samuel 13, go back a few chapters to 1 Samuel 10. And in 1 Samuel 10, we see King Saul coming into the kingdom, coming into the kingship of the kingdom, I should say, becoming king. And we'll see his beginning is so much different than what we see in chapter 13 and even at the end of his life. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, look with me in verse 21, when he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, now they're choosing a king here, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, Saul, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, "Behold, he, Saul, hath hid himself among the stuff." Here's a man who was so humble, so backward, so thinking of himself that he would not be king, he's staying away from them and hiding himself because he never thought that he would be the king, but yet he was the Lord's choice. Here's a man who seems to be humble, seems to not think highly of himself like he does later. But I want you to notice the end of King Saul. Hold your place in 1 Samuel and go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, we see the same events happening in 1 Samuel, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, it goes in a little bit more detail, so we'll look at it from 1 Chronicles. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, and starting in verse number 6, so Saul died, and his three sons, and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel that were in the valley saw that, they fled. So they're in a battle of the Philistines. Saul's killed, his sons are killed, and now the army is routed in full, unsupervised, unorganized retreat. And that Saul and his sons were dead, then they forsook their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And when they had, watch this, when they had stripped him, they took his head. That means they off with the head. They took his head and his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines roundabout to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. What a terrible end. The king of Israel being just humiliated and embarrassed and just cast aside this way. So this pride led Saul to rebel against God's word, and eventually it led Saul to turn against God. And then this pride now strips Saul of God's blessing and turns what is really is a honorable beginning to a very shameful end. Let me show you just one more kind of a side account as we think about pride. Go with me to Isaiah 14. Now we're going to use the story of King Saul really to present the message to us. But I want us to go to a sidelight, Isaiah 14. Because we think about how terrible pride is and how it destroys, maybe the greatest illustration is Satan himself, Lucifer, the Prince of Light. Here's the one who it seems was the most beautiful of the angels, maybe the most regarded of the angels. But what happened to this angel? Isaiah 14, look with me in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, now watch the wording here. This is what's happening in Lucifer's heart, what he's saying. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. It's the same thing, this pride that brings about the fall of Satan. We see it again in the King Saul. It brings about his fall. One who has such an honorable beginning, as you think, boy, he's going to do great things for God. And at the end of his life, you're thinking, man, what a waste of life. What a waste of opportunity. Now, as we think about this pride, which is the focus, is how to lose God's blessing. Pride is a sin. And by that, I'm talking about an action. There is an action tied to pride. It would be arrogancy and haughtiness and self-importance. Actions that relate that or show that you see that in a person, those arrogant actions, haughty actions, self-important actions. That is true. Pride is a sin. Now let me stop. But that is easy to see. But why we lose God's blessing is this next part. Pride is more than the sin, more than the action. It's the spirit of self that is behind those actions. That's the danger. That's the hidden part. That's those of us who are more refined and mature, that's how we act in our pride. We act differently, but it's still the spirit of pride behind it. And so I would tell you tonight, all arrogancy, and by that I'm talking about the actions, all arrogancy is pride, but not all pride is the arrogancy, the actions. Pride is that self-absorbed, self-focused, self-seeking spirit in man. And whether it is a look at me, look how good I am, or woe is me, I'm such a terrible person, both of them are the spirit of pride because it's about me. It's the focus on me, the absorption with me, the seeking of me. Humility, which is the opposite of pride, is the not thinking of self. It's not you're thinking you're nobody, you're just not thinking of you. Now you say, well, Pastor White, how dangerous can pride be? Well, go with me to James chapter 4. Again, hold your place in 1 Samuel. Go with me to James chapter 4, if you will. Now, please bear with me, because we're shooting around a couple different ways, and hopefully in a moment we're going to corral all those thoughts into one major thought. James chapter 4, if you will. And look with me in verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Now, all this is said within the context of pride. There's more involved, but pride is definitely involved. We should be afflicted and mourn and weep if we're seeing the spirit of pride in us. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. So the Bible tells us that this sin of pride, this spirit of pride that goes on in our life, is the thing that causes God to resist us, to push us aside, to refuse to bless us. So this is the danger of pride. Now watch, because we're going to now corral these into a thought. What is true of one person, would it not be true of a group of persons? If this is what God is talking about, a pride in an individual or a pride in a person, would that not also be true in a group of persons or a group of individuals? If God saw this in a person's life, pride, and resisted that, pushed it away, did not bless it, like we saw in King Saul, in fact, brings chastening on that. If God does that in one individual's life, would it not be true in a group of individuals' life? Would it not also result in that? If God resists the pride in one, how much more would he resist a pride in a whole group, like in a church? Now, I can tell you this, our church is probably, many churches could say the same thing, but I'm talking to our church, so I'm going to talk about us. We have much to be thankful for. God has taken us from a very humble beginning in a dining room and has given us our own building sitting on 4 acres, and people show up every Sunday. I'm always concerned when they bring eggs because I'm never sure what exactly they're going to do with them. When they start bringing the rotten tomatoes, I'm going to probably put up a shield here, not because of COVID, just because I don't trust you. But nonetheless, God brings us people. Every time the doors are open, people come. Now, you say, well, duh, it's church, but not every church is that way. Every year, dozens, if not hundreds of churches shut their doors because no one shows up. But we have people who show up, and the silly thing is, there's guys who stand there who pass a silver tray, and people start coughing up their money and putting it into it. Not literally coughing up, but I mean putting it into it. And we pay our bills, we pay missionaries, we do all these things, we've done it for 15 years. We have people who talk about, through the ministry of this church, that their lives have been touched and changed and motivated and moved, and they've made major decisions in their life. None of that should be taken lightly. Much to be thankful for. Nothing to be proud about. Because it's not us, it's him. And so I would tell you tonight, we have to be careful about the danger of pride. If God would resist a pride in one of us, how much more would he resist a pride in many of us? So I propose to you tonight that the same way that Saul lost God's blessing will be the same way our church loses God's blessing. Now watch what I'm about to say next, because if you get nothing else out of the message, I want you to get the next couple statements before we get to the application. The destruction of this ministry will not happen from the outside through persecution. It will happen from the inside through pride. We can handle persecution. In fact, persecution makes us better. That's what suffering does. That's what affliction does. It sharpens us. It challenges us. For many of us, it just makes us mad and want to do more of it. I've been that way. I've been on where the soul winner said, "Well, so and so, you know, I would knock on their door and they're mean, and they said blah 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 to me." I said, "Well, let's go back and knock on that door again. It's just really aggravate them now." And so the destruction of the ministry does not happen from outside through persecution. Rather, it happens from the inside through pride. So when you put it this way, our church can survive the gates of hell, but we will not survive the pride in our hearts. We will lose God's blessing. So let me go back now to 1 Samuel 13 and give us three warnings from King Saul's failure in this to help us as a church as we consider this pride. And we're going to look at it in ways maybe we don't think about it, because we think pride always like this, high, lifted up, lofty, arrogant, haughty. That's not what I'm talking about. Now, obviously that would be wrong, but that's really not what gets us in trouble. What gets us in trouble is the spirit of pride that comes out in different ways that we don't always say it's pride, but really it is pride, and we see it from King Saul. If anything you see in King Saul, you can almost guarantee it's because of pride, because that's what he's known for. So three things I want to share with you that we need to be careful of in our own ministry here. So First Samuel chapter 13, look with me in verse 11. I'll share the first thing that I noticed that we need to be thoughtful of. And so in 1 Samuel 13, verse 11, and Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" It seems simple, but this is a major transgression. Saul is not the priest. He had no right to do it. It was completely wrong for him to do it. This is like touching the ark. Remember, that was Uriah. He drops dead because he touches the ark. It's something like that. Remember the two sons of Aaron who offered strange fire, and immediately fire came down and burnt them up? This is that type of sin. He entered into an office of the priest, which is a sin. The priest's office basically was doing what the Lord does for us. There's a Levitical priesthood. Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, steals the idea of the office of the priest. He's entering into it. It's a very sinful thing, but he's doing it in a very proud way, even though it doesn't seem this way. But notice what he's doing here. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me." You can already see a problem here. "And that thou camest not within the days appointed." Well, if you read this account, Samuel does come on the days appointed. He comes on the very last day, at the end of the day. Samuel is not late. Saul is doing what he's doing with his own excuses, but it's not right. This is nothing with Samuel. This is all Saul. "And that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." So let me give you the first thought about this. Number one, pride produces, and all this is about the spirit of pride. Pride produces the spirit of compromise. Compromise. Pride produces the spirit of compromise. The same form of pride that we see in the destruction of King Saul can be seen in churches that begin compromising, and they compromise the same way, which is outcome focused. Here's what I need God to do. I want this to happen, so God's got to do this. God isn't doing this, so I'm going to find a way to make this happen so I can get what I want. That's a spirit of compromise. Pride wants to control the circumstances and control the outcome. Humility calls us to submit ourselves and focus on what God has told us to do. Submission and faith, that's what humility calls us to do. Pride calls us to do whatever needs to be done to get the outcome that we want. Ours is not the outcome. Ours is the effort. The outcome is up to the Lord. It was not Saul's responsibility to have the offering I'm going to put it kind of in quotes because I don't want you to go too far with this word, to appease God in that way, and that's kind of what Saul was saying. It was not Saul's job to have the offering. It was Saul's job to wait for Samuel. Right. But what about the Philistines? That's not Saul's responsibility. This is God's people. This is God's way. You let God take care of the outcome. But because Saul wants what Saul wants, he begins now compromising and doing things he should not be doing because he wants an outcome and control that outcome the way he wants it. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll make it a little bit more specific here in a moment, but I still want you to see this pride that produces this spirit of compromise. 1 Peter chapter 5, look with me in verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourself unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Very similar to what James said. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that, watch, he, God, may exalt you in due time. We don't exalt us. God exalts us as God sees fit, and whatever that means to exalt us. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. We don't get caught up in it. We trust the Lord in these things. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What basically Peter is saying is this: we serve the God regardless of the outcome. If it means affliction, it's affliction. If it means persecution, it's persecution. If it means success, it's success. The outcome is not what we're focused on. We're focused on doing what God has called us to do. If we have pride, if we're self-focused, self-absorbed, righteous that way, I had a third word, I can't think what it was, self-something, self-absorbed, that was the word. If we're that way, then we're going to end up trying to do what we want to get the outcome we want. Saul, now watch this statement. Saul was not rejecting God at that time. When he's offering that, he's not rejecting God. Rather, here's what you see. He simply wanted to make sure he got the right results from God. He was using God to get what Saul wanted. That's what gets us in trouble. We say, how can we do this to get what we want? We don't. We do this the way that God has said. Well, Pastor White, you know, it's 2021 now, and we just got to do things different. Really? Where's that in the Bible? Well, you know, the Bible is old, and how could it know what was going to happen in 2021? Because God is not old. And when he gave us the Word of God, he knew all that we were going to encounter. So we don't try to reinvent church. We don't try to, people say, well, you know, you got to make church relevant. No, we don't make church relevant. We do what the Bible says. It's either relevant or not relevant, how people want to appear or think about it, but we just do what the Bible says. Okay. Having projectors, that's not a problem, okay? Having pianos, that's not a problem. Trying to compromise what we believe and what we stand for in order to gather a crowd, that's a problem. So God calls us to be principled, not pragmatic. Pragmatism, no matter how noble, leads to compromise. And can I tell you, we have seen this in our movement, Independent Fundamental Baptist movement. We have done things that we should never have been involved in, and we've always justified it in ways like, well, it's for the greater good. That is the spirit of pride that leads to compromise. For example, we're not hooking up with other churches that are not in line with the Word of God, not in line with what we believe the Word of God teaches. We're not hooking up with Methodists and Presbyterians and Catholics and Anglicans and Episcopalians and whatever, all these other things who believe different than us. Because if we all get together, we have power and we can get the right people in office. That is what got us in trouble in the 1980s. We did. We got Ronald Reagan. But we didn't get revival. I would rather have a revival. God does not need a conservative Republican sitting in the Oval Office. God needs principled, godly people sitting in church, doing what he's called us to do. And so we can't compromise what we believe because we think we're going to get the right outcome, the right end of that. God calls us to be principled, not pragmatic. So pragmatism, no matter how noble, leads to compromise. Principled, now watch this, principled, no matter how difficult, leads to blessing. Now, it is not wrong to try to do right, I'll put that in air quotes. It's not wrong to try to do right the best we can. Whatever we're doing, we try to do it the best we can. We want to make things look right. That's why we're going to fix up our platform someday or another. And that's why we're going to replace these chairs up here. Not with those big, I don't like those big Queen Anne thingamajiggers. They just make me feel like I'm sitting on a throne. And I feel odd. I'm sitting up there like, you know, when I'm sitting up here, I'm like this, you know. I just can't get comfortable, so it'll be a little bit different chairs. But there's nothing wrong with having nice things. It's not wrong with having a nice vehicle to pick up kids. It's not wrong to having a nice facility and trying to make it. None of those things are wrong. Okay, it's not wrong to try to do right the best we can. And it's true, we can learn from others and we can implement ideas from them. All that is, I accept that and I agree with that. But it is wrong to do things just to get the outcome that we want in this church. The outcome we want may not be what God wants. Now watch this. No matter how noble the outcome is, we cannot say, but it's a good cause. That's not why we do it. We do it because the Bible says it. And if it's not what the Bible tells us to do, we're not going to be involved in, because it's His church. He died for it. I didn't die for it. You didn't die for it. It's His church. We need to do what He's called us to do. Go with me back to chapter 13. Look at verse 12. Notice this pragmatism. We pointed out, let's just point out again. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I've not made supplication. I force myself. What he's saying is basically, I didn't want the Philistines to come and kill all of us, so I had to do it. You know what? That wasn't really the real threat. And if that happened, now watch this. Well, Pastor White, what would happen if they did? Then they did, and that would be on God. Now, let me say a couple of statements. I love this church. I love the Lord. But let me make some clear statements. It is not my job to keep the church, the doors of this church open. That's His job. Well, Pastor, well, I'm just telling you, in this day and age, we do what you're saying, it ain't going to go well. Then it's not going to go well. It is better to shut down a church by doing right than keep a church open by doing wrong. Our job is to do what God has called us to do. But pride now produces that spirit of compromise. So I tell you tonight, Grace Baptist Church will lose the blessing of God if we change our focus from effort based on biblical principle and then focus on the outcome we want. That is going to lose God's blessing. It might get a crowd, it might make us big, it might make us popular, but we lose God's blessing, and that's what's important. Let me show you the second thing I see from this. This is about losing God's blessing from the life of King Saul. So we see pride produces a spirit of compromise. Let me show you the second thing. Chapter 15. So we're going to go forward a little bit in the story and see now another account here in in Saul's life. And in 1 Samuel 15, and go with me to verse 1. Now we're going to kind of jump through this chapter a little bit so we can kind of see what's happening. Verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the word of the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Now, if you take verse 3 in totality, what he's saying is this: everything dies. You know what everything is? Everything. Any exceptions? No. Pick up the story, verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag, that's the king, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. This is the same compromise, but now it's going to go a step further. Go with me to verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord." Now here's what Saul says: "I perform the commandment of the Lord." Did he? Absolutely not. Verse 14, Samuel said, It's really some sarcasm. I like it. What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the low of the oxen which I hear? If you killed everything, how come I'm hearing oxen and sheep? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. No, it's not his fault. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice in the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. But now notice the last part. Look with me in verse 19. Wherefore then, now this is Samuel speaking, wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, now watch what he says next. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and adultery. Now watch the end of this verse. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So that brings us to our second application. First, produces a spirit of compromise. Here's the secondly. Pride produces the spirit of self-righteousness. Our pride justifies our self-righteous disobedience. And the more we compromise, then the more we have to justify in that. So we begin compromising, and now we got to start having this self-righteousness that justifies what we're doing. What's interesting is this, when we talk about churches compromising in order to have an outcome, and if you confront them, they get very upset about it. Oh, no, we're not doing that. We're doing what we're supposed to be doing. It's like, I'm going to get to the King James in a moment, but there was a situation. I'm going to leave out some details because I don't want to get too deep in the weeds on it. But they just say, it was required upon me to confront something outside of this church about compromise. It had to do with the King James. And the response was, well, no, we haven't changed a bit. This is what we've always believed. And I said, well, when I was there, here's what you said. Now, here's what you said. And the response is, well, you don't have enough integrity to do what you're supposed to do. Wait a minute. You're the one who changed, not me. They get very upset when they're confronted because the compromise now demands a justification of their sin. And so they begin justifying their disobedience. That's a self-righteousness. Now watch where I'm going with this. Pride sets man up as the final authority of what is best and how we should live. It may cover disobedience with a veneer of spirituality, but in actuality, it's a rebellious rejection of God's authority. And if you want to see that in any way, the best way to see it is how people respond to this book here, the King James Bible. So many people want to argue whether or not this is the Word of God. And they want to say, well, you know, how can you point to one that is the Word of God? Very simply, the Bible says, man shall live by bread alone, but by every word. And I challenge you, if you don't think the King James Bible is the Word of God, then you tell me which one is. Which book are you willing to point to? Which Bible are you willing to point to? Which translation are you willing to point to? And say, this is it. Is it the American Standard Version, Revised Standard Version, the ESV, the NIV, the Revised American Standard Version? There's all kinds of different ones. But you point to one and you say, the Holman's Bible, the Kids Bible, whatever, and point and you say, that's the one. You know, the problem is, no one says that. The only reason they attack us is because we point to one. You know why they don't want to point to one? Because if there isn't one, who gets to decide? Me. If I had to look at 5 or 10, I decide which one I agree with that verse. And so I become the authority over every verse. Because this version says this, and this version says this, and this version says this. And then someone who's had, maybe they've had a few years of Greek in college. And they want to say, well, you know, I studied Greek in college and I know a little Hebrew. Let me tell you what they know. They know how to take a Greek word and go to a Greek lexicon and tell you what that Greek lexicon says about that Greek word. That's basically what they know, which is really, it's like, you know, see spot run. Okay, it's really nothing when it comes to Greek. But yet they want to say, well, you know, I looked into the Greek. No, you didn't. You looked into what someone said about the Greek, and now they're the authority instead of God. They want anyone else to be authority. They want the college professor to be authority. They want maybe the translator of this particular version to be. They want anyone to be authority other than God. And I say, this is the authority right here, the Word of God. Amen. But pride produces this self-righteousness that we become the authority. We begin rejecting God's word and in self-righteousness now excusing our disobedience. I got to tell you tonight, the battle over the King James is not a battle over manuscript evidence or translators. There are books written, there are books by the dozens written over those things. I'm not criticizing any of them. They're on both sides. I'm criticizing probably the ones I don't agree with, but they're on both sides of the argument. You can find as much, it's like evolution creation. You know, each one has their own little pieces of evidence they want to pull out. But I believe creation because the Bible says in the beginning God created heaven and the earth. That's all I need to know. Well, how do you, I don't need to explain anything. I just believe what the Bible says. And I believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. We need a word that has every word, and I believe we have one in the King James. So I tell you tonight, the battle over the King James is not a battle over manuscript. It's not a battle over translations. It's not a battle over ancient copies. It's a singular battle over authority. People don't want to have to be accountable to the authority of God's word. So how does this look like in a church? Because that's what we're talking about, pride in a church. It's when we, as a church, decide, now watch this, because it's going to sound like, yeah, that sounds about right, but it's not right. It's when we as a church decide that we're going to stand up and say, the Bible is God's word. But we'll never tell anyone what that Bible is. Because we don't ever want to be that pointed. We want to say, well, you know, the Bible is God's word. Well, what Bible? Well, you know, the Bible. Okay, there's all kinds of ones. Which one? Well, you know, I don't know. I guess whichever one that you, it's easier for you to read. What, you got a kid's Bible? Is that the Word of God? Well, no, I mean, there's a lot missing. How about the Reader's Digest? No, that's just not even close. Which one? That's a cop-out. That's what churches say. When missionaries send me, ask me for support, the first thing I look at is their statement of faith or beliefs or whatever, however they call it. And I look for several things. One, I always look what they say about the Scripture. And I can always tell you, those who say the Bible is the Word of God and we believe it, X. The ones who say, we believe the Bible and it's the King James Bible, okay, now I'll read the next thing you have to say. Because if you're not willing to take a stand on the King James, that means you're really not really willing to submit yourself to the authority of God's Word. Only one can be God's Word because they all don't agree. Which one? Take a stand, point to it, build your life upon it. I've chosen the King James. I think I have reasons based on manuscript and translators and all that, but I'm not going to argue that. Here's my argument. If this isn't it, then which one is? Because the reason they don't take a stand on the other ones, they all have problems and people know it. So how does this look like in our church? Now watch this. Grace Baptist Church will lose the blessing of God when some future pastor stands up and begins to waver on the King James. Begins to lessen the authority of the King James. Begins to shake the people's faith in the King James. When they say things like this, well, you know, here's what it says, but here's what it should say. Really? So now you know better than God what His word should say, huh? Well, you know, the best manuscripts takes that verse out, so maybe we shouldn't really believe that verse. That's how people talk. Right. We begin shaking people's faith and then wavering on the King James. We begin lessening authority. When it isn't held up as God's final authority, that type of pride because I'm the begin to become the final authority, that is how we lose God's blessing. So pride produces the spirit of compromise. Pride produces this spirit of self-righteousness. I decide what's right and wrong. I'm the final authority. Let me show you the third. Now we're going to go to chapter 18. So we're looking at this spirit of pride working in a church. It begins by compromising. We begin doing what we want to do because this is what we want. You know, we talk about God's blessing. I don't know. I say this to you not to puff ourselves up, but I want you to understand this is of the Lord's doing, and this is significant. Because of COVID, we are attended to some folks who were in our churches, not in our church. There's different reasons for it, but regardless, that's the outcome. The God began replacing these people. You know who he'd replace them with? Young couples. Let me tell you something. Pastors would give their right arm for young families in their church. If you see pastors walking around with no arms, that means they got two young families in their church. They gave up both arms. The families we got were young families. You know what we did to get them? We kept the doors open and kept doing what we're supposed to be doing. And the Lord brought them. This is of the Lord. This is the blessing of God. This is, we didn't design our church. We didn't change our church. We didn't reorganize our church to reach one particular group of people. We simply did what God has called us to do. We don't want to lose that blessing. So pride produces a spirit of compromise. Pride produces a spirit of self-righteousness. Now we look at the third production of pride. Chapter 18, look at me in verse 6. And I happen to, I think, paperclip my Bible up. I did. 1 Samuel 18, verse 6. That was a rookie mistake. I apologize. And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, the joy, and with instruments and music. And the women answered one another and as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands." And Saul smiles and waves and sees the people cheering him. "And David his 10,000s. Party's over. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and me, but they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom?" Isn't that silly how that is? "And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times. And there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the javelin. For he said, 'I will smite David even to the wall with it.'" Now here's a man who's helping you stay as king because he's killing tens of thousands, and you're trying to kill him. "And David avoided it out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul." If the Lord is with someone, wouldn't you be happy for him? Wouldn't you want to help him and encourage him? But not King Saul. So we find a third production here. And that is this. Pride produces the spirit of jealousy. Let me tell you, that is terrible in a church when there's jealousy. Unprincipled, self-righteous people are jealous over anything or anyone that takes the spotlight off of themselves. Instead of celebrating victory in God's work, the focus becomes on who gets more of the credit. Can I tell you, we should never be jealous over other Christians or over other churches. It's easy to do that. It's easy to, and nothing I'm saying, I'm not trying to attack any church who, when I talk about fellow churches, I'm talking about churches who are basically line up with us biblically. You know, I'm not promoting churches who preach errantly. Okay? But churches who preach truly, and there's many churches like that around it. We think of Cleveland Baptist, a church that we came out of basically sponsored us. We think of Faith Baptist over here. We think of Lake Avenue Baptist. We think of our friends over in Lakewood, North Coast Baptist. We think of Columbia Road Baptist. We can think of Liberty Baptist over in Elyria. We can think of multiple churches like that around us, people that we would feel comfortable you know, maybe their personality is slightly different as a church, but the push, the doctrine, the direction, the efforts are going the same way as us. There's never a reason to be jealous over fellow believers or fellow churches. We ought to be thankful, and I hope I am, and we ought to be thankful for any other independent, fundamental Baptist church that stands faithfully on God's word, loves people, and spreads God's message, the gospel. Some will have more results, and some will have less. Doesn't make one better than the other. In our minds, it does, because that's how Americans think. But that's not how God thinks. We think, well, you know, God takes the best pastors in the world, and he puts them in the biggest churches, and he takes the worst pastors in the world and puts them in the smallest churches. That's how we think. That's not how God thinks. And I think the judgment seat of Christ is going to change that. I think that that whole thing is going to be. I think the big name preachers are going to be so far back in the line, they're not going to see who's in front. And it's going to be people they don't even, no one's even heard of before. There's no reason to be jealous. We have this idea that if they get more of the pie, there's less pie for us. Can I tell you, God has enough pie for everyone. Well, you know, if that family goes and joins their church, that'd be another family for them. Let me tell you, there are literally thousands upon thousands of families. We don't need to be jealous. Well, if they have a big day and they see a bunch of people saved, what does that say about us? I don't know. Maybe it says we're lazy, or maybe it says that it is what it is. Or if we have a big day and we've had big days and some things happen in some other church, okay, we beat, of course we did, we beat North Coast Baptist, what, three times I think it was, three contests? Now, it didn't mean that we're, well, okay, it does, but, you know, no. Let me tell you, I have great admiration for Pastor Lutz in that church. Now, the truth is, he doesn't know how to win a spring contest. He never understood the way it takes to win those things. He's learned, which is why we haven't done another one. There are some ways that you do that. But anyways, that doesn't mean that we're better than them. It just simply means that we won that particular contest. There's no reason to be jealous of other believers or other churches. Some will have more results, some will have less. Some of that is ability. But that's of the Lord. The Lord has given certain people in certain churches, and those people have certain abilities that can do things that other people can't do in other churches. Thank God they use that ability in that church. Some of that is circumstances. Some churches, because of where they're located, if they're located way out in the boonies, they're not going to probably run like what Cleveland Baptist runs, who's in the metroplex area there. Some of it's ability, some of it's circumstances. But we should never have the spirit of jealousy. Now here's the problem. We do it, I think, we don't purposely do it, but it begins happening, not here, it happens outside here. We look at other churches and become jealous of them. And then that spirit of jealousy now begins working among us. And now not only are we jealous of them, we're jealous of each other. And we're not happy for each other because we're thinking, well, wait a minute, if you're applauding for him, you're not applauding for me. If you're praising him, you're not praising me. And that should never be that way. We should be happy for anyone who's doing anything for the Lord. So here's the last statement I'd give you. Grace Baptist Church will lose the blessing of God when the ministry becomes a competition with other churches or other believers instead of co-laboring together for God. That type of jealousy and contentiousness destroys a church. So I'll tell you tonight, pride produces the spirit of compromise. Pride produces the spirit of self-righteousness. Pride produces the spirit of jealousy. God has been very good to this church. Unbelievably good. 15 straight years, God has taken care of us. We've kept the doors open, bills paid. Things have continued on. We ought to covenant together. After 15 years, we ought to covenant together not to lose that blessing. We ought to determine, you know what, we're just getting started here. Now, it can easily happen. It can happen to this church, it can happen to any church. We need to say, nope, this is how we've done it. There's no reason to change. We just need to keep at it. We need to be careful that we don't lose God's blessing. Would you bow your head and would you pray with me?